You have your Bibles, please take them now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel and chapter 4, where we'll pick up this morning at verse 31 and read through verse 37. And he, that is Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Well, Luke has just, in the previous passage, the previous little vignette of this chapter, he has just brought us to behold, we said last week, to behold the grand vista of the gospel. By bringing us to Nazareth, as Luke brings us into the beginnings of Jesus' public ministry, Luke has, as it were, taken us and stood us on a mountaintop and given us this grand view of the gospel, a grand and wide view of just what it means for Jesus Christ to have come into the world. To use last week's metaphor, Luke has brought us up onto the top of this mountain to behold the enormity of the gospel, to see it sweep out before us, and to give us this breathtaking view of just what it was that Jesus has come into the world to accomplish. Now, sometimes we truncate that, don't we? If I was to ask you, what is the gospel? What do we mean when we say that we believe the gospel? Or what does it mean to preach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel? Well, we know that gospel means good news, but the good news about what? Well, sometimes I think we're tempted to reduce that down to simply being the forgiveness of our sins, to reduce the gospel down to the atonement, to what Christ did on the cross to secure the forgiveness of our sins, his bearing of the wrath of God against our sins, so that we are now freed from the threat of hell. Sometimes we are tempted, I think, to reduce the gospel down to Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that is gloriously and the very heart of the gospel. That is the very verse that the Lord, in his providence, used to draw me unto Christ. If you haven't heard my testimony, one day I'll share it with you. But in a copy room of a student ministry at the University of Oklahoma, it was John 6:23 that the Lord used to crack open the heart of the gospel and draw me unto himself. That is at the heart of what we believe. That great exchange that we just talked about in Sunday school. Christ taking our sins onto himself and giving us his righteousness, so that instead of the death that we have earned in our sins, we are granted eternal life. Life that we enjoy now and forevermore. That is the heart of the gospel, but it's not the totality of the gospel. In fact, if we stop there, and we actually fail to see and grasp the absolute wonders of everything else that Christ has done for us. Think about that phrase, eternal life. What does it mean that Christ Jesus our Lord has granted us eternal life? It means, yes, now living forever, But it means more than that, doesn't it? It means living forever with God. Think about how Ephesians 1 describes it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. You hear what the apostle says? He says that in Christ Jesus, you have been made holy and blameless. But not just that. In Christ Jesus, you have been adopted as the sons of God. And if sons, as the chapter will go on, then you are now co-heirs with Christ and beneficiaries of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All of it. It's not just the freedom from the threat of judgment. It's a whole new life of joy and abundance, a life in which we have been reconciled to God, reunited to God in Christ, too, as the Catechism says, reunited to God, yes, to glorify Him, but also to enjoy Him forever. A fellowship, a union, a joyful new relationship between the believer and their God. It's what Jesus described in Nazareth when he preached from Isaiah 61. It's what Jesus meant when he stood in that synagogue and he unrolled the scroll of Isaiah and came to Isaiah 61 and proclaimed to his hearers that the year of the Lord's favor was at hand. Into that was packed a whole theology of the richness of the salvation that is found in Christ, particularly that rich fundamental conception that the gospel is the favor of the Lord upon you in Christ. That is what's so good about the gospel. That in Jesus Christ, the favor of God has been secured for you. Not just that his wrath has been put away, but that in Jesus Christ, propitiation has been made and the favor of God has been secured for you so that your life now and forevermore, that eternal life, is a life of enjoying the positive, fatherly favor of God. It's a grand view, isn't it? It's a breathtaking panorama of the gospel. But now, as we move on in this chapter, Luke brings us on, we could say, to extend the metaphor, brings us on deeper now into that mountain range. We've climbed up that mountain range in the first few chapters. We've stood on top of the mountain. We've seen it all spread out before us. And now Luke brings us on, and we could say he's now bringing us down into the valleys to see just what that overarching favor of the Lord is made up of. He wants us to see the details. He wants us to now grasp the constituent parts of this gospel. And that's really where we'll be for the rest of the gospel. Luke brings us down now to see the nuances, the intricacies that all add up to that favorable life in fellowship with God. And as he begins through that, he brings us now to Capernaum. Jesus has preached in Capernaum, and he goes down now, literally down. Nazareth was about 1,200 feet above sea level. Capernaum was 685 feet below sea level. So Jesus literally goes down to Capernaum, and on the Sabbath, as in Nazareth, apparently this is his habit, he stands in the synagogue and he preaches in Capernaum. Now, we're not told what he preached to them, but I think from what we've already seen, we know enough that it was some Old Testament passage that Jesus opens up and teases out and shows his congregation how this is now being fulfilled in his arrival. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Luke's focus here isn't so much on what Jesus preached, but on how Jesus preached. Notice the reaction of the congregation, verse 32. They were, Luke says, astonished at his teaching. Remember how Luke records the reaction of the congregation at Nazareth? Verse 22, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. It's the same idea, isn't it? Now, the congregation weren't sitting there wondering what's for lunch today. They weren't sitting there flicking back and forth in their Bibles if they had Bibles. They weren't on their phones tempted to just open up Instagram for a little while because this is tailing off and we're not exactly sure where this guy's going. The congregations were gripped by Jesus' preaching. And they were gripped with a sense of surprise at Jesus' preaching. A surprise at what he's saying and a surprise at how he's saying it. Now, in Nazareth, as we saw, that surprise was rooted more in the fact that they couldn't believe that one of their own was speaking like this. And it grew, as we saw, into that discontent, that self-centered desire that Jesus leveraged this skill, this talent for their ability, that they might be made famous because here now were they home of the great preacher. You remember what Calvin said, they discerned in Jesus that divine power glowing within him, but rather than glorifying him for it and falling at his feet in humble adoration, they demanded that he use his power for their glory. It was twisted and deformed. But here in Capernaum, they're astonished at what they heard, not because of the mean beginnings of the one who preached, but because, verse 32, his word possessed authority. When Mark recounts the same episode, he expands it and he says he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. What Mark wants us to understand is that the preaching they heard from Jesus was not like any preaching they had ever heard before. They'd heard the scribes. They'd heard the skilled men. The men who'd been trained. The men who'd been trained in how to handle Scripture. They heard their teachers, the ones who sat at the feet of the rabbis. They had heard their expositions of the law. But when Jesus sits before them and preaches the Word of God, it's fundamentally and surprisingly different. One commentator points out that the first century teachers were, this commentator says, in bondage to quotation marks. And their sermons were often, he says, quote, second-hand theology, labyrinthine, petty, legalistic, joyless, boring, and weightless. But here was Jesus, who preached with innate authority. Here was Jesus, who stood before them with such authority in what he said that it astonished them. It packed a punch, and they were amazed at what they heard. Matthew Henry says there was a commanding force in it and a working power that went along with it. This was no dead word simply recited by a scholar. This was a powerful, living, and active word of God that they heard from the mouth of Jesus. They heard Jesus. They knew that he wasn't like the other preachers. He wasn't just preaching even about the gospel. He wasn't preaching about the promises of the Old Testament, but here was one now preaching the gospel itself and preaching himself as the fulfillment of those gospel promises. It was glorious. It was glorious as Jesus stood and he preached, or as he sat rather and he preached, that they just marveled at what they heard coming out of his mouth. I think we can imagine it, can't we? Or maybe you don't need to imagine it. Maybe you know this kind of thing from personal experience. For some, when they come to Christ, it's a fairly simple affair. They're going along fine. One day they just happen to be in church. They hear the gospel. They see the loveliness of Christ. They put their faith in him and praise God, they go on from there. But for others, I think maybe for more of us, that point of faith comes at the end of a road of angst. Questions piling up in our hearts. Questions about our sinfulness. Questions about the mercy of God. Questions about the glory of God. Questions about how a righteous and holy God could ever have anything to do with a sinner like you. An existential crisis in which you are wrestling with metaphysical questions. Or perhaps similarly, but in a different vein. We've grown up in the church. We've heard the Bible taught. We've sat under good preaching. We've been catechized. We know it, but it's just never made its way down past our necks. But one day, under the preaching of the Word, that Word of God comes with a powerful working. An astonishing power that is coming from the preacher through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Suddenly a dam breaks. And those existential questions are suddenly answered, and they find their answer in Jesus Christ, that He is the one in whom and through whom God and sinners are reconciled. That suddenly we realize that, to use the Puritan phrase, yes, there is a tremendous amount of sin in me, but praise God, there is more grace in Christ than sin in me. We realize that while my life might have been one of unspeakable wickedness, there is in Jesus Christ a perfect Savior, even for a wretch like me. That you hear in that preaching of the Word, this preaching of Jesus, one who can cleanse them from the guilt of their sins and clothe them with His wonderful righteousness and bring them now to dwell with God forevermore, resting in His favor. Or suddenly one day all that accumulated knowledge just parked in our brains. One day under the preaching of the Word, it just fits together like a puzzle. And your whole life you've known about Christ, but now suddenly you know Christ. And you see how all of that theology and all of that Bible fits together and finds its resolution in Him, and you come to Him and put your faith in Him, not as an idea, but personally and experientially, and you know now the nearer presence of God. You know that fatherly favor of God towards you. That's what was happening at Capernaum, as they marveled at Jesus. Not a surprise that one so lowly and mean like Jesus should be preaching like this, but a profound awe and delight in all that He was saying, that was giving voice to the longings of their hearts. But of course, the devil hated it. The devil couldn't stand it. And so this demon appears and he tries to derail the whole thing. Notice what he does. With a loud voice, this demon shouts out, "Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." What's going on there? Well, it's an attempt by the devil to try and control Jesus. Throughout Scripture, the act of naming is tied to the concept of ownership or dominion. We see it in the Garden of Eden, don't we? As Adam has all of the animal kingdom paraded before him, and he is the one who gives them their names. Right, another point of that sixth day of creation in which it is made clear that man may be similar to animals, but man is not an animal. Man is over the animals. He exercises dominion over the animals, and it's seen in his naming of the animals. Right, we see it in God's renaming of significant people throughout Scripture, don't we? Jacob becomes Israel. Abraham becomes Abraham. We see it in Jesus being given the name Jesus. We see it in John being given the name John, names that not come from their family lines, but names that come directly from God, indicating that these were unique men set apart by God for a special purpose, that they were given directly given, God-given names to reflect their directly given, God-given roles. And so this devil gives, in this congregation, the most theologically accurate name of Jesus that he can muster. He doesn't try to divert attention from Jesus. He doesn't try to misconstrue Jesus. He doesn't try to derail the theology of Jesus' sermon, but instead, with incredible accuracy, he comes and he says that this is Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. It is tremendously good theology. The devils know who Jesus is. Their wickedness does not come from a lack of knowledge or a lack of understanding. What is it that James says? You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The devils have good theology. They know who Jesus is, but they do not yield to him. They know that he is the Holy One of God, but they will not honor him as such. They will not fall before him in humble submission because they hate him because he is the Holy One of God. And so this devil, inflamed by the reaction that Jesus receives at Capernaum, tries to disrupt this meeting and gain the upper hand and close Jesus' mouth. But notice how it works out for him. Rather than being something that stifles Jesus' ministry or undercuts him or constrains him, the devil, in a moment, in a blink of an eye, becomes in this assembly the servant of Jesus. And this confrontation becomes a venue for the manifest display of what it means for Jesus to be the Holy One of God. This devil's confrontation becomes an object lesson in the hands of Jesus of what it means for him to come and fulfill Isaiah 61 and bring release to the captives. And notice just how easily Jesus does it. In the first century, there were others who claimed to have the power of exorcism. Men who would travel about. Remember, this is a pre-scientific age. Looks a doctor, but not a doctor like we know it. A doctor of rudimentary medicine. This is a world of mystery and with it superstition. And these are men who go about preying on people's problems, extorting them for money, and claiming to have the power of exorcism. And perhaps in order to justify their fee, these men would do it with tremendously wild theatrics. They would come and they would try to scare the demon out of the people who were afflicted. Or they would try to create a situation in which it would be too uncomfortable for the demon to stay. And so they would take noxious herbs, tremendously smelly things, and shove them up the noses of the people who were afflicted, hoping that the odor would infill the person and the demon couldn't stand it anymore and would run out of it. It was absurd. It was theatrics. It was carnival sideshow stuff. But Jesus doesn't do anything like that. What does Jesus do? Jesus speaks. That's all he does. One little word fells him. It's just like we saw at the beginning of the chapter. As Luke brought us out, you remember to see Jesus wrestle with the devil in the wilderness, or better, I think, as Luke brought us out to see the devil wrestle with Jesus in the wilderness. You remember those extraordinary scenes. Here's Jesus famished, his body decomposing after 40 days of starvation. His body failing, his mind likely failing, his emotions failing. And the devil comes to him in his point of greatest weakness, try and manipulate him and cajole him into departing from the road that his heavenly Father had set for him. The devil playing on all of his human physical weaknesses, trying to play, you remember, even on Jesus' God-given desire to obtain his kingdom, trying to manipulate scripture to make it look like obedience to the devil is actually obedience to God. And you remember the extraordinary part of that whole scene is the utter confidence with which Jesus responds. Jesus doesn't wrestle with the devil in the wilderness. Jesus just speaks to that devil. Apparently, calmly responding to him with a word of authority and power. It's a glorious foretaste of what we'd see throughout this gospel. The forces of evil trying desperately to stop Jesus going to the cross because they know that it will be at that cross that he will strike the definitive blow that was promised in Genesis 3:15. Remember, the devils of good theology. They know what it means for Jesus Christ to be incarnate. And they know where it's heading. They understand what it means. Cursed is the man who is hanged on a tree. They have their theology of substitutionary atonement. They're able to fit the points together. And throughout the gospel, you understand the devils are desperate to stop Jesus getting to Jerusalem to be crucified. And they do it by any means possible. They inflame his enemies, but they'll do it also by inflaming his admirers. You remember how John describes the feeding of the 5,000, that after Jesus had fed the 5,000, what is it John says they want to do? Jesus has to flee because he knows they want to take him and crown him. That's a diabolic enthronement, a crown that comes before the cross. The devil desperate by any means possible to stop Jesus going to the cross. It's what the devil's doing here, as he cries out in the midst of this congregation. How does Jesus respond to him? Just with a word. It's a picture of utter control. It's a picture of Jesus' self-control. If I'm standing here and one of you suddenly shouts at me like this demon shouts at Jesus, I don't know what I'd do, but I probably wouldn't handle it as coolly and calmly as Jesus does. This is a disorienting situation. This is a situation that will knock you onto your back foot. It's a situation that will set your fight or flight reflexes on edge, and yet we see Jesus perfectly self-controlled. Not letting his emotions rule him, but with a calm confidence, simply speaking and declawing his adversary. This devil comes and he disrupts the service. And what's Jesus' response to him? No theatrics, no drama, no hocus pocus, just a word that binds the devil and makes him subservient to Christ's will. Be silent, Jesus says, and come out of him. So Matthew Henry comments on this. He observes just how comical this scene almost becomes at this point. He says, the devil showed, by casting the man on the ground, the devil showed what he would have done when he threw the man in the midst with force and fury, as if he would have dashed him to pieces. But Christ showed what a power he had over him, and that he not only forced him to leave, but to leave him without so much as hurting him, without giving him a parting blow or a parting gripe. There's a video, does the rounds every Christmas, of a little English boy, schoolboy, being told by his dad that he's on the naughty list. That someone had called his dad from the North Pole and told him that the little boy's on the naughty list. And this little boy gets indignant. Not on the naughty list. I'm not on the naughty list. He says, I said, you are on the naughty list. He says, it's not a great example of good parenting. So this is a father perhaps exasperating his child, but it has comic effect. And the child says, I'm not on the naughty list. And the dad says, what will you do if you're on the naughty list? He says, you know what? I'll go up to Santa and I'll uppercut him. I'll punch his beard off. And it's comical because this boy's like five. You know that if it really was mano a mano, five-year-old versus big old Santa Claus, it's comical in its picture, isn't it? Here he is with his bravado, I'm going to punch his beard off. But at the end of the day, that little boy is impotent before a grown 400-pound Santa Claus as this devil is before Jesus. This devil is silenced by Jesus, and what does he do? He throws the man on the ground, but he doesn't hurt him. It's almost a comical demonstration of, well, if you had left me to myself, this is what I would have done, Jesus. And he throws him on the ground, and the man isn't harmed. It's a pathetic show. Jesus constrains this devil so that instead of working evil and harm, he is left to simply being a comical and pathetic sideshow. You understand what Luke is showing us here? Why he has paired this with the scene in Nazareth. He's just shown us how the gospel hits prideful, sinful hearts. He's just shown us how twisted our hearts are in sin, that even when the fulfillment of our greatest desires are right before us, our reflex in our sin is to reject Jesus because he threatens our little kingdoms. That's what we've just seen in Nazareth, but here now in Capernaum, we see the conquering Christ who is unthreatened by his opponent. The conquering Christ, that even when his opponents come as the very embodiment of evil, he is wholly unthreatened and entirely in control of the situation. We might have left Nazareth thinking, boy, I hope someone believes what Jesus is preaching. We might have left Nazareth thinking, boy, I hope it doesn't all turn out like this for Jesus. Just one time after another, trying to kill him because of the things that he's preaching. But here, as Luke brings us into Capernaum, he brings us into a situation in which we are left with no doubt of the sovereign power of Christ. There is no question that his kingdom will be established and sinners will be redeemed. With a word of sovereign power, he is able to overcome the forces of evil. We are left at the end of the scene with the people of Capernaum. And we are left amazed and astonished at the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. And what does it all mean? Well, it means that you praise him. That's what it means. It means this morning that you come out of this passage and you praise Jesus Christ for his victory over evil. That you praise him. Catechism 26, that he is a capable king, wholly able to rule and defend his people and restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. We praise him that in his coming into the world, he has prevailed against the forces of evil and that they stand now defeated and under his control. We praise him for what all this will lead to, the ultimate defeat of the devil at the cross. It's what Paul said in Colossians 2, isn't it? Verse 13, you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. What does he say next? He says, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. You hear what the apostle is saying. Your salvation, Christian, is bound up with this total victory of Jesus over the devil and his minions. Them triumphed over by Christ, put to open shame, and your eternal security now guaranteed. Right? Pair Colossians 2 with 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. Paul says there, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The only thing that the devil ever had against you was your guilt before the law of God. The only true thing that he had to hold you in slavery was your guilt before God. But in Jesus Christ, even that has been put away. The record of your debt canceled. Your adversary put now to utter and total and open shame. What is the gospel? Well, it's a lot of things. It's a full-orbed new reality into which Jesus brings you. But part of that new reality is this. Part of it is this glorious defeat of the powers of evil by our Lord Jesus. What happens in Capernaum is a foretaste of what Jesus would ultimately accomplish at his cross. It's what we remember as we come to the Lord's table this morning. As Jesus' body was broken, as Jesus' blood was spilled on his cross, as he was dead and buried, it looked for all the world to see as if evil had actually won. That in the last analysis, here it was, the devil had put Jesus Christ to death. But as Jesus rose from his grave on the first day of the week, he showed himself to be the ultimate victor. He showed himself to be supremely this glorious king who has dealt the death blow to evil. Donald Gray Barnhouse had a story that he would tell that illustrates this perfectly, and I'll end with it. He said that one day he saw this little boy who had a deflated balloon in his hand, just a little red balloon that he was holding, fit in the palm of his hand. When this boy took it and he blew it up, the balloon got bigger and bigger and bigger, and it became clear it wasn't just a balloon, but it was a Halloween balloon in the shape of a devil's head, this red balloon with a scowling, devilish face on it. And he watched as this little boy blew it up and blew it up, and the head got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until it exploded. And all that was left was a little, just some rags of rubber, a distorted face that had been reduced to nothing. That's what we praise Jesus for as we come to the Lord's table this morning. That as big as the devil looked, as scary as he can appear, at the cross, Jesus burst his balloon. And he has left just a few pathetic rags, defeated and ashamed. Jesus Christ, our glorious King, who has wonderfully saved us. Let's pray.